We turn in the Word of God to Mark chapter 9 and verse 38 to 42. Mark chapter 9, verse 38 to 42. Verse 38 reads, "And John answered him, saying, Master, we saw one casting out devils in thy name, and he followeth not us. And we forbade him, because he followeth not us. But Jesus said, Forbid him not, for there is no man which shall do a miracle in my name that can lightly speak evil of me." And our theme this morning is Christ's care of all his people. Christ's care of all his people. The Lord Jesus has been speaking of the greatness of service in the kingdom of God. And in verse 37, he has shown that how we receive even the children among his people reflects how we receive him and the Father who sent him. John apparently interjects with an account of an incident that was connected with this thought. It seems most likely that his memory was jolted, and perhaps he now wonders if they had done the right thing. He says, "Master, we saw one casting out devils in thy name, and he followeth not us, and we forbade him, because he followeth not us." And it's in answer to this that the Lord Jesus now speaks. He says, he shows firstly that what it is to have misguided love to Christ. Misguided love to Christ. In verse 38 to 40. Often have the true servants of Christ, because of indwelling sin, misapplied their love to the Lord Jesus Christ. Either by naivety in treating what is wrong as if it was right, or by excessive exclusiveness in defining the people of God or the true church of God. They've defined it too narrowly and done wrong in that direction. Now in this case, it was the latter tendency that John and his colleagues had sinned in showing. They took too narrow a line rather than too broad a line. Let us consider who this man was. Who was this that was casting out devils in the name of the Lord Jesus? Well, we don't know. We have no information whatsoever. We know that he acted in the name of Christ, and that he ascribed the power of the miracles to him. We know the miracles were genuine, or Christ would not have approved them. We know that the gift that he had must have come from Christ through his earthly ministry, or in connection with Christ's earthly ministry. Otherwise, how could he cast out in Christ's name if he did not know of Christ? If he had had no contact with Christ, he could neither have performed these miracles in the name of Christ, nor would he have had the power to do so. The miraculous gifts were exercised in Scripture in the Old Testament by the prophets in the name of the Lord, and in the New Testament by the apostles and by others who received them through their connection with these infallibly inspired men. So the miraculous gifts in Scripture do not appear at random. They're not willy-nilly. There is a pattern. They were exercised by inspired men, or given to others through inspired men. So the New Testament miraculous gifts after the resurrection of Christ, either the apostles exercised them, or else they were conveyed to others by the laying on of the hands of the apostles, or under the preaching of the apostles. But of course, with Christ himself, we have God incarnate, God manifest in the flesh. And he performed miracles, and he conveyed miracle-working gifts to others during his earthly ministry. Most obviously, he conveyed such gifts to the 12 apostles, those who physically followed him. But there is no reason to assume that he never conveyed such gifts to any others. And so the Lord Jesus performed miracles and conveyed miracle-working gifts both to his immediate disciples who followed him throughout his ministry and to others who came in contact with him. And all these miracle-working gifts and the use of them pointed back to him. They all pointed to him. In fact, all the miracles of Scripture point to Christ. They either point to his infallible spokesman before and after his coming, and those spokesmen either prophesied of him or spoke as his infallible expositors in the case of the apostles of Christ. And the miracles performed during Christ's earthly ministry were all performed either by him, showing the kind of Christ that he was, the Savior of sinners, or else they were performed by others as his disciples, pointing to him while he was in this world. So all the miracles point to Christ, either to the prophets that spoke of him who was to come, or the apostles who expounded infallibly the meaning of his life and death and resurrection, or during his life they were performed by him or by others who acted as his ambassadors, and they all pointed to Christ as signs of him. So this man was no would-be exorcist like Sceva the Jew in the book of Acts. He was the real thing, acting in the name of Christ, by the power of Christ, and to the glory of Christ. Now why then did John and his disciples endeavor to stop him? John, we know, was one of the sons of thunder. And yet sometimes his thunder was misdirected, as on this occasion. And of course that has happened in church history, that sometimes the servants of God have thundered in the wrong direction. It was John Calvin who once expressed his great admiration for Martin Luther, and yet said that he could wish that Luther had directed his thunderbolts only against the enemies of the Lord. John had in his mind that the scope of genuine service to Christ was narrower than Christ had made it. At least this particular form of service, the exercise of the gift of miraculously exercising or casting out demons, he thought had to be confined to those disciples who physically and constantly followed the Lord Jesus Christ. And he was wrong. But he thought that this kind of service to Christ was to be confined to those disciples who constantly, physically followed Christ during his earthly ministry. And he was mistaken. It was a misguided love, as with Joshua's response to the prophesying of Eldad and Medad. It was zeal for Christ that was not according to knowledge. There was sin mixed in with it. And so we have Christ's statement, verse 39. But Jesus said, "Forbid him not, for there is no man which shall do a miracle in my name that can lightly speak evil of me. For he that is not against us is on our path. Now let's see what Christ is saying here. He is saying that the evidence was that this man was for Christ. The miracle indicated a divine commission. The ascription of the power to Christ, he did it in my name, indicated a desire to honor Christ. And such a man will not lightly or readily speak evil of Christ. In other words, there was no ground for John to treat him as an enemy of Christ. The evidence indicated that the miracle was real. The miracles were real. They were done in the name of Christ, for Christ, by the power of Christ. And therefore, John was wrong. It is possible that this man should have adhered more closely physically to Christ and the apostles. But even if there was imperfection in that, it did not invalidate his labors, just as not every shortfall in biblical church order renders a man's ministry worthless and unchristian. And so the conclusion in verse 40 is, for he that is not against us is on our part. He's on our side. He's with us. And he is to be treated as on our side, on our part, with us. What is our duty from this? Let us notice there is no reduction at all of our need to try the spirits. There is no reduction at all of our need to try the spirits. John and his colleagues had tested this man, but on the wrong footing. They weren't wrong to test. They tested him on the footing of physical adherence, physical following of the Lord. And it was the wrong test. But this did not mean that John and the others were wrong to exercise discrimination and discernment. He simply did it on the wrong footing. We too must try the spirits, whether they be of God, on the right basis. And the rule on which we must test and try all things is not what we like or what we don't like. It's not our prejudices. It's the Word of God. Applying this to the gift of preaching, the test is, does a man's ministry honor Christ? Does it magnify Christ by sticking close to the Word of God, the Holy Scriptures? This test must be applied. Christ never required John and the disciples to approve that which is contrary to the truth, the Word of God. In other words, to justify doctrinal indifference from this passage is a misapplication of the text. It isn't saying that. This man did works that honored Christ by the power of Christ and in accordance with the truth of Christ. And that is why he was to be regarded as for us, on our path. So there is no reduction whatever from this passage of the obligation to test and to try all things by the Scriptures. Having tested, let us rejoice in and encourage all that truly honors Christ. We are not a sect. We are not a cult. Like the apostle, we rejoice when Christ is preached. What we rejoice in is the true Christ, the truth concerning Christ, being proclaimed. The apostle rejoiced in that, even though the motive of some was suspect. He never rejoiced in falsehood. It is a frequent blunder to mistake the apostolic rejoicing in the preaching of Christ as if somehow that means that he rejoiced whether what was said about Christ was true or not. That is not the case. He rejoiced in the preaching of the truth, and whenever the truth was preached, he rejoiced. What is right and true and biblical ought always to be encouraged. Remember that Christ is the head of the church. It is what he approves or disapproves that is all important. And our disposition must reflect his. We must be as broad or as narrow as the Word of God allows. No more, no less. Everything scriptural we should approve and encourage. Everything unscriptural we should oppose and discourage. Let us not be wise in our own conceits. Temperamentally, some people are naturally broad and easygoing. Other people are naturally narrow in outlook. If we follow the word of God, we will not go wrong. Christ is the church's head. All that he approves in his word is good. All that he disapproves in his word is harmful. Everything biblical should have our support. Everything unbiblical should not. But notice the wonderful word us. He says, for he that is not against us is on our part. Christ says of himself, with these pathetic disciples, us. He actually associates with these fumbling disciples and says, us. For both he that sanctifieth and they that are sanctified are all of one. Wherefore he is not ashamed to call them brethren. Hebrews 2:11. And as we engage in holding forth the word of life in the midst of a wicked and perverse generation, the battle is not ours, it is the Lord's. He says us. He associates with us in all our feebleness and sinful failings. He nevertheless says of his people, us. Do you often feel such a poor and pathetic specimen of a Christian that you say, I might as well do nothing? What's the use of bearing testimony to the truth? Well, don't do nothing. These disciples were so poor, especially at this stage, in their devotion to Christ. They bungled things, they didn't understand, but he says, us. If this man had been against Christ, he's saying he would have been against them as well. There is a foolish idea that we have to rid ourselves of all sin before the Lord can use us or will use us or work any good through us. That is dangerous nonsense. And the reason it's not only nonsense but dangerous is this. If the Lord only uses perfect instruments, we are exposed to two temptations by that error. Firstly, there is the temptation to imagine that we have attained it, which is quite false. all of this claim of perfect holiness, complete sanctification is a lie. The man who says he's perfectly sanctified, he may be sincere, but he's sincerely wrong, and what he's saying is a lie. It's not true. And there is then the temptation to kid ourselves that we've attained this level of entire sanctification when we haven't, and the pride and the vanity that comes from that, the failure to humble ourselves and to confess our sins because we're trying to tell ourselves that we haven't got any. On the other hand, there is the temptation to despair, because if we know the truth of the matter, that not only are we still sinners, but we always will be while we're in this world, we say, well, what's the use then? No point in bearing testimony. We're not perfect instruments. If the Lord only uses perfect instruments, then we're wasting our time. The fact is, the Lord uses sinners. That shouldn't make us complacent about our sins, but it should encourage us. He does use sinners. And he says of these disciples, along with himself, us. There are people for us and against us. Confess your sins to God. Seek forgiveness in Christ. But seek grace to help in the battle against sin. But go on bearing testimony to the truth. Go on contending for the faith. Even though we fall so far short of God's glory day after day, go on contending for the truth. God uses his church, his imperfect church in this world, as the pillar and ground of the truth. Contend for the faith, earnestly contend for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. Saints! You say, who are these saints? They're Christians. Even the feeblest believer is a saint. That sinner in whom God has planted new life, so that he trusts the Redeemer, however weak the exercise of that new life is, the effects of it in faith and in love which is in Christ Jesus, yet God accords him the title of a saint. God describes his people not according to what is missing, but according to what is there. And so he calls the weakest believer a saint. And he takes part with them in their cause to upholding the truth. So we must take heart. If Christ could call these disciples his brethren, us, then he will do no less with us. And those who are his, we own as our brethren. Those who uphold the truth, though imperfect, yet we regard them as ours because they are his. And so we own as our people all those who uphold the truth of God. They're ours because they're his, and we are his. The second thing we notice is loving Christ in his people. Loving Christ in his people. Verse 41. For whosoever shall give you a cup of water to drink in my name, because ye belong to Christ, verily I say unto you, he shall not lose his reward. This speaks of a distinctive love for God's people, that is the expression of love to Christ himself. It is not mere neighborliness. There are many kind neighbors in this countryside, but they're not all going to heaven. In this district, there are many people who are kind and helpful neighbors to one another, but they're not all Christians. And they're not all on the way to heaven. It's not mere neighborliness. And then we have to say that a non-Christian can have a love for a Christian, but not because he belongs to Christ. A non-Christian can have an affectionate regard for someone who is a Christian. He can appreciate, perhaps, his temperamental affinity. He feels comfortable with his temperament. Or he can have a certain common interest in certain things. He can appreciate the benefits that his friends being a Christian bring to him. Because his friend is a Christian, his Christian friend, he's kind, he's cheerful, he's loving, he's helpful. And so he appreciates all these spin-off benefits of the fact that his friend is a Christian. But that's not what Christ is talking about. Christian love is when we love in his name those who belong to him. And we love them because they are his and we are his. There is a distinctive love among the people of God that exists nowhere else in the world. It is because they love Christ, they love one another as those who belong to Christ. They love other Christians. The Christian loves other Christians because other Christians belong to Christ. And in some measure, Christ's likeness is seen in them also. So they love them because of their status, they belong to Christ, and they love them also because there is a measure of Christ-likeness in them. So they love what they are, and they love what they see. Hereby do we know that we have passed from death to life, because we love the brethren. It's this kind of love that is spoken of in this verse. We love the brethren, not in spite of or aside from the fact that they are the brethren, but because they're the brethren. And this is a mark of a real Christian. And such love will be acknowledged at the great day. He says, he shall not lose his reward. What is this reward? It's not a merited reward. It's not an earned reward. It's not a deserved reward in the sense of actually commanding some acknowledgement from God. Those who get to heaven have a place in heaven because of what Christ has done on their behalf. But in that heavenly glory, there is a reward of grace. That is, the Lord in heaven will acknowledge all that his grace has enabled his servants to do to his glory. And so even the smallest effects of grace in the heart in this world will be acknowledged by Christ in the next. The giving of a cup of cold water, a cup of water, in his name, to those who belong to Christ, because they belong to Christ, the smallest expression of love to Christ shown in love to his people. And if Christ will acknowledge even the smallest service done in his name, so should we. The most imperfect and feeble effects of love to Christ in his people ought not to be dismissed by us, but rejoiced in. It's easy to get bitter and twisted and disillusioned with the Church of God, but we ought to observe the effects of Christ's grace in the hearts of his people. We ought to observe the doings of his hand and rejoice in them. Thirdly, hating Christ in his people. Hating Christ in his people. Verse 42. And whosoever shall offend one of these little ones that believe in me, it is better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and he were cast into the sea. Here Christ shows the extent of the care of his people by showing that it would be better to meet with immediate and violent death than to live so as to offend one of his little ones. Better to die painfully now than to live on if by living on we're going to offend one of his little ones and have to give account for such sin before God. And you'll notice he says, whosoever shall offend one of these little ones. His jealous care is over every one of them. It may be that the reference is still to the children among his people back in verse 36 and 37. But the point is that the tenderest beginner in the faith is the object of his jealous care. The word offend here is the word from which in English we have the word scandal. And it's the idea of laying a stumbling block to cause to fall. The word is used of the crooked stick that springs a trap. And so the idea is seeking to entrap one of Christ's little ones in order to endeavor to turn him away from following the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, better dead. Better have a millstone. The reference is to the kind of stone that could be pulled by a donkey. He says, better have that tied round your neck and be thrown into the sea than live on to offend, to seek to discourage and dissuade one of his little ones from following him. Better dead now than live on to reap a greater damnation. Application then. Before we go to that, notice that those who oppose the gospel, those who seek to prey on Christ's flock with heresy, those who seek to discourage the disciples of Christ, those who seek to turn the little ones of his flock away from him would be better out of the way now than to live on and increase their guilt. The application. You see how Christ loves the weakest believer. See how Christ loves the weakest believer. He owns them as his. He says, us. Us. Me and my brethren. He owns them as his. And then also, he will acknowledge their smallest true service to him, giving a cup of water to a disciple in his name. And not only does he own them as his, not only will he acknowledge the smallest devotion, the smallest effects of devotion to him and to his people, but he jealously watches over them to avenge their enemies who would seek to stumble one of his little ones. That's how Christ loves his people. That's how he loves them, in each one of them, even the weakest, the little one among them, to be the apple of his eye, to be beloved of God, is worth more than all the world. To be the object of Christ's loving kindness even though it means trouble and affliction and trial in this world, it's infinitely worth it. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ?